We're going to hear from the word of the Lord from Ecclesiastes. Perhaps not a book you spent much time in lately, but I think an excellent book for New Year's. And I really appreciate Chris Beecher jumping in to preach for us this morning. So these are verses 14 and 15 from chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. It says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Happy New Year. So it seems that Alex had the privilege of ending the last year with preaching, and I somehow or another get to begin the new year with this message. And so my hope this morning is that this will be an encouraging word to you. As Joshua mentioned, maybe you haven't spent a lot of time in this book. There's a lot going on here. And hopefully I can bring both some clarity. God, through this word, can bring both some clarity and some light and some grace to your life today through the word. So what I'll do is I'll pray, and then we'll just get right into it and see what the word of God has to say. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to enter into another year. And we pray, Lord, that in this coming year you would direct our steps, O Lord, that you would teach us to seek after wisdom as a fine treasure, Lord, to hunger for righteousness and thirst for righteousness, to seek to do good to others, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to love you, Lord, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to overcome the struggles or the sins or the failures that we've so long struggled with. Help us to look to Christ, whose grace is sufficient. And this morning, as we peer into the Holy Word, give us grace and wisdom. And by your Spirit, help us to understand in such a way that we respond in worship and adoration to you, Lord, that this word would go with us and direct our steps and counsel us throughout our days. In Jesus' name, amen. So vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So in Ecclesiastes, the preacher, or as the Hebrew word is, Kohelet, so I'm going to interchange between the two, he starts off with this rosy picture that everything is vanity. The preacher's statement that all is vanity frames the entire book, starting with verses chapter 1, verse 2, ending in chapter 12, verse 8, and is the central theme by which the preacher analyzes life under the sun. Vanity is a translation of the Hebrew word hevel, or hevel, and it appears 38 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Some translators also render this word as futility or meaningless, but in light of the structure of the book, or in the lack thereof, in some cases. However, I think a better rendering for hevel would be absurd. I'm going to make my case briefly. This theme of hevel, or absurdity, frames the preacher's reflections and conclusions. So Duane Garrett, citing Michael Fox, and not Michael J. Fox, this Michael Fox does not have a DeLorean or a flux capacitor. He's actually a Jewish scholar. He probably liked those things. But Michael V. Fox, he helpfully clarifies the definition. He says, in 8:14, the teacher pronounces as hevel the injustice of the righteous receiving the recompense due to the wicked, and the converse. He does not here mean ephemeral, which in this case would be a good thing, or meaningless, but absurd. In other words, injustice is contrary to how the world should operate. It is an active violation of what ought to be the moral order. The dictates of wisdom and reason are no longer sure guides because the world itself is warped and capricious. End quote. So a cursory reading of Ecclesiastes demonstrates that this absurdity is explored in different ways by Kohelet. Our text explores how hevel disrupts the D-consequence nexus, and I'll explain what that means in a minute. Taking this into account, one angle of this exploration can be seen in a fresh translation of our text. So I'm going to insert the translation of absurd in here. There is an absurdity that has been done on the earth when there are righteous ones to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked ones to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this is also absurd. Therefore, I commended the pleasures that there is nothing better for man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to rejoice, and this will accompany him during his toils, the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So the preacher wanted his readers to have joy despite the absurdities of life. And I think that God-fearing Christians should have joy in the face of life's absurdities. And the reason I use the term God-fearing Christians here is because the fear of the Lord is the ultimate answer to the question of what is humanity to do in response to the ongoing crisis of absurdity outlined in this book. The joy that is aimed at here can only be experienced as one fears the Lord and seeks his will. So my objective and my hope this afternoon or this morning is that we will cast our cares upon Christ, who suffered for us, the just for the unjust, and have joy despite the absurdities and hardships of life. Which leads us to the question, how can we have joy in the face of absurdity? If the world is this way, if there are good people receiving what evil people ought to get, or there are evil people getting the rewards and the honor that the good or the righteous ought to receive, and this is a continual cycle, what should we do? How can we have joy in the face of such absurdity? And so I want to present to you this morning three axioms. And an axiom is a self-evident truth based on empirical observation, which I think is the epistemological grounds of Ecclesiastes. That is, this is where he gets his knowledge from. He's observing the world, and though he has this framework that he's using, that we'll talk about, which is the deconsequence nexus that can be found in, say, the mainstream wisdom like Proverbs, where things ought to go a certain direction, they actually go the opposite way, or they don't go the way he expects. And this is the observable issue. So there are three axioms here. The first axiom that we must accept is that bad things happen to God's people. Look at what he says. There's a futility which is done on earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. The preacher was confounded by the fact that the righteous experienced trouble that the wicked deserved. The declaration of absurdity comes as a result of two observations. Number one, under the Mosaic covenant, if the people were faithful, they were promised blessing. You can see this in Deuteronomy 28. He says, if you keep all these commands, you'll be blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the country, you'll be the head, not the tail, etc., etc. These covenant promises likely laid the groundwork for the view of Israelite wisdom tradition, which is found most likely, or best encapsulated, I'd say, in Proverbs. So the mainstream wisdom tradition, a la Proverbs, maintained a deed consequence nexus or connection that asserted on principle that the just receive rewards while the wicked receive judgment. Here's just a few examples. Proverbs 10:3, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. Proverbs 11:5-6, the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. Proverbs 12:21, no harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. And then Proverbs 24:20, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. The observable problem, however, is that it does not always work out this way. So in that case, we must surrender to God's wisdom in our life, even when things go sour. What the preacher was observing is not the rule, but the exception. So some scholars tend to take Ecclesiastes or Kohelet as criticizing mainstream wisdom tradition. He's saying it's all bunk, it doesn't work out, but I don't think that's the case. I think you can still trust that these are the principles underlying the cosmic order that God has designed and created, but recognize that because of sin's entrance into the world, there are now exceptions. There are now things that turn things on their head. These exceptions are brought about by the entrance of sinful chaos, or hevel, into God's cosmic order. Nevertheless, the wisdom of God should not be jettisoned simply because there are exceptions. Despite the fact that some enemies, perhaps even of the Christian faith, would use these examples as evidence against an omnibenevolent and omnipotent God, this is not a new problem. So someone may look at this and say, look, you know, you talk about an omnibenevolent, omniscient God, omnipotent God, who is both ultimately good and ultimately powerful, and yet these Christians in the Sudan are being slaughtered. These people who are following their Lord are being killed, martyred for their faith in Christ. These Christians in America are being shut down and shut out of the political arena and mocked and scorned and ostracized. How is your God in control? But we need to understand that the Spirit did not shy away from speaking to this particular issue so long ago, and neither should we. We can use as an illustration Paul and Silas, who were beaten and imprisoned for preaching Jesus, but were able to praise God anyway. In obedience to the Lord, they were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. They were going by all the rules, as it were, preaching the gospel, staying faithful to Jesus. Consequently, they ended up being beaten and imprisoned. Thus, contrary to the false teachings of many in the professing church, faithfulness isn't always rewarded with health and wealth and a trouble-free life. As you may have guessed, that's why the red flag comes up whenever you hear that kind of thing preached, because you know it's not true. It goes against what we see, what we experience. On the contrary, the New Testament model is that faithfulness and obedience to God is usually rewarded by the world with pain, hardship, persecution, rejection. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. To some, this may appear as the absurdity observed in Ecclesiastes 8:14, but to those who are trusting in Christ, this momentary light affliction works for us as producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So, yet there is another example or another angle to the preacher's exploration in this absurdity, namely that evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And that moves me to the next axiom, the second axiom, which is this. The second axiom we must accept is that sometimes the bad guys get away. For now. All right, for now. The preacher was confounded still by the fact that the wicked seem to receive the blessings that only the righteous deserved. Or a better way to put it is that the wicked were sometimes treated like they were righteous. Sometimes wicked people steal, kill, live atrocious lives, but are often rewarded and honored with wealth and long life, with positions of power even and recognition. They're celebrated in culture. This is an absurdity that goes against the expected de-consequence nexus of God's created order. But by recognizing this and understanding this, we're not alone in this. You can look at Asaph as an example, the psalmist. We should not become frustrated when the wicked do well, but rather love them and pray for them. In Psalm 73, Asaph seems to resonate with the concerns of the preacher and anyone who knows that things aren't the way they should be. This is what he says in Psalm 73, 1 through 3. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So here, Asaph, the righteous psalmist, is looking at how the wicked prosper. He goes on in the psalm to kind of unpack this. You know, they're doing all these evil things. They're blaspheming God, yet they live long lives, yet they have power and wealth. What's going on? It seems that his heart was inclined to slip. But then he says this in verses 16 through 18. "When I ponder to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." So this is an Asaph. Don't misunderstand this. This isn't him saying, yeah, they're going to get what they deserve in the end, right? He's simply recognizing that in the presence of God, ultimately, and in the will of God, ultimately, things will be realigned and restructured to suit God's ultimate purpose. This is what I think Paul means when he says Christ reconciles all things to himself. That though things are in disarray and chaotic right now in the world, Christ, through his death and resurrection, will reconcile all things. That is, bring all things into the proper order, into their proper place. Jesus himself declared that God in his wisdom causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. And you need to note that this was in the context of him telling his disciples to love their enemies, and he used God's kindness to all as an example. So the scriptural examples of Asaph and Jesus may help us to alleviate the tension that is found in the absurdity of Ecclesiastes 8:14. Adding to this, Puritan commentator Matthew Henry may offer further help when he notes this about the preacher. He says this: "The preacher would have us to take occasion hence, not to charge God with iniquity, but to charge the world with vanity. No fault is to be found with God, but as to the world. This is meaningless on earth." And again, this too is meaningless. That is, it is a certain evidence that the things of this world are not the best things, nor were ever designed to make a portion in happiness for us. For if they had, God would not have allotted so much of this world's wealth to his worst enemies, and so much of its troubles to his best friends. There must therefore be another life after this, the joys and griefs of which must be real and substantial, and able to make men truly happy, or truly miserable, but this world does neither. Now, I want to take a further step, a Christological step, if you will, when it comes to the just receiving what the wicked deserve and the unjust receiving what the righteous deserve. The prime example of this, of the most righteous receiving what the most wicked deserve, is in the betrayal, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. While for a time, the ultimate righteous man was treated like the wicked. He was treated like the murderer, like the traitor, like the thief, like the pornographer, the adulterer, the blasphemer. He was treated like you and me ought to be treated. While for a time, the wicked priestly leadership, Herod and Pontius Pilate, continued to prosper, thus receiving what only the just should have received. So Christ, in essence, in his sacrificial priestly work, turns this on its head and restores the deed consequence nexus in himself. Which brings us to the third axiom. The third axiom we must accept is that God gives us means of enjoyment through it all. This is verse 15. Look at what he says. So I commended pleasure. Or as the ESV says, I commended joy. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. So the preacher wanted his readers to abandon concern for such discomforting thoughts and rejoice in God's blessings. And this is something he says five times in this book. In 2:24 to 25, he says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also have I seen, that it is from the hand of God. And 3:12 through 13, he says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. In 5:18 through 19, he continues on. He says, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labors, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. And of course, in our text here. So he says this five times. He repeats this. Now, this shouldn't be perceived as a cynical appeal to embrace indifference to the absurd. Rather, he points out that this is a gift from God. It is a gift that shows that even in the midst of life's absurdities and hardships, there is still joy and life to be appreciated. One could fall into despair, and perhaps maybe that's what Kohelet or Ecclesiastes is attempting to do, to bring his readers into the place of despair for the simple purpose of bringing them back out, helping them to see that their only hope is in God, is in the fear of the Lord. You can be overwhelmed, and I mean, we often are. I know that you can read, just go on the internet, and if you want to destroy your day, and just read all these horrible stories that are happening all over the world. Somehow or another, we have a morbid fascination with these things. And you can fall into despair. You can lose hope if you want. But what the Bible is telling us to do is to not be so overcome with that you lose the fear of the Lord, that you lose a focus and appreciation of what you have in front of you, because you only have it for a limited time. And we want to appreciate what God has given us. It is a gift of God. Now, some scholars have read this as a sarcastic jab at the illusory nature of pleasure in life. For in the last refrain, or the last one in 9, he says, Kohelet says, this is your reward in life. And do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. So in other words, he's saying, enjoy life while it lasts, because this is as good as it gets. Once you're dead, you're done. This may indeed be a satirical statement, but I don't necessarily think it has to be. However, it is also possible that the Spirit who formed this text was setting the stage for Christ to overturn this apparent absurdity, so that the Apostle Paul could confidently write, whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. In the same way, Augustine, I'm sure you're familiar with Augustine, a scholar of the early church, he interpreted this eating and drinking and enjoying of life to be an appeal to the Lord's table, interestingly enough. This is what he said. Now, to be made a share of the table is to begin to have life. How can we reasonably interpret these words, save as an allusion to partaking at the table which the mediator of the New Testament priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, provides with his own body and blood? This sacrifice, indeed, has taken the place of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament that foreshadowed it. It's out of the city of God. Now, that may not necessarily, I don't think that's necessarily an exegetical treatment of this text. But it is interesting that Augustine even here sees that this must be pointed to something beyond. Additionally, we must trust in God's promises that he will cause all things to work together for good. And just bear in mind that Paul, the man who penned these words under the direction of the Holy Spirit, knows hardship as a close companion. The book of Acts exposes that, and his life is a grand example of joy in the face of absurdity. He seemed paradoxically strange that many of his fellow Jews, those for whom Christ came, rejected the very promises that they had been banking on for so long. Yet the mystery hidden in ages past that the Gentiles would be co-heirs with Israel was gloriously exposed in this paradox. So contrary to the Christian resolution outlined by Paul, this terrorized world lives in fear of what might happen on any given day instead of trusting in Christ and being thankful for every day that we have. And again, Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, may help us here again. He would have us not to fret and perplex ourselves about it or make ourselves uneasy, but cheerfully to enjoy what God has given us in the world, to be content with it and make the best of it, though it be much better with others and such as we think very unworthy. Our present life, and this is a great phrase, I love this, almost poetic in a sense. Our present life is a life under the sun, but we look for the life of the world to come, which will commence and continue when the sun shall be turned into darkness and shine no more. This present life must be reckoned by days. This life is given us, and the days of it are allotted to us by the counsel of God. And therefore, while it does last, we must accommodate ourselves to the will of God and study to answer the ends of life. And I think in the end, that is what Kohelet or Ecclesiastes is doing. We don't like to think about our mortality. We don't like to think about that at some point this life may end if Christ does not return. So what he's telling us is that that death is working its way out in the created order. And it brings chaos and it brings absurdity and it frustrates us and it makes us angry. But God has given us the gift of life each day. And in the midst of that, we're to treasure Christ. In the midst of that, we're to treasure friends and family and the faith we have in Christ. And we're to give others this hope that there's more than that, beyond this, that death isn't the final answer. These three axioms are one example of the absurdity that we live in every day. Yet Christ is the one who brings order to the chaos that the absurdity has imposed by experiencing the absurdity of injustice for the sake of his people. Thus, by becoming the righteous one who was betrayed, crucified, and buried, he has risen from the dead and restored order and meaning to all things by making all things new. So the real and lasting joy is in order for those who know that there is an ultimate answer to the absurdities of life. So it's not just that we have eat food and drink. It's not just that we have these things. We have these experiences. But ultimately, we know that they point to something greater. That it's a taste of the world to come. We translate suffering differently than the world does. Before we came to Christ, we understood it as arbitrary. It made no sense, or it was part of the natural order. We're all beasts just suffering under the chaos and under the tyranny of nature. But as Christians, we come to see that God has designed suffering and pain and injustice for our good, to shape us and form us into the image of Christ. And when you understand that and you retranslate it in that way, or reinterpret it, it gives you hope, as Paul said. Because nothing, these present sufferings are not to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. There's something greater. It gives us an anticipation. The preacher wanted his readers to have joy despite the absurdities of life. And now God-fearing Christians can have joy in the face of life's absurdities. Because by faith, we can share in the gifts that God has given us now and eternally in Christ. For the believer, the absurd has been resolved in Jesus. And though we do not see it or feel it all now, we can taste it in life's brief joys of family, friends, and the presence of Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. So, for Kohelet, well, let's start here. So maybe you are familiar with, or maybe you're not familiar with the French philosopher Albert Camus. So he talks about this. The first line of his book is also equally as depressing as all his vanity, but he says the great philosophical problem of the day is suicide. It's like, and essentially what he's saying is, why should we go on living? So we have to answer a question as to if the world is absurd as it is, and he uses that word absurd, then what is the point in living? Why shouldn't we just end it all now? And his answer is, well, let's just revolt in the face of absurdity. That means just live life as an act of revolt, as an act of rebellion against the absurd, which itself is absurd. Kohelet, on the other hand, says the answer is to enjoy life and the time you have in the fear of the Lord, because our actions do matter. If you go to the end of the book, in 12:8, this is what he says, 12:13, excuse me, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or it is evil. So right here, I think, is the implication that there was an expectation of some kind of eternal judgment in the Old Testament. He understood that there was more than this life. And for us, the hope is in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. It is the wellspring of life. And this is the very text, this very book is what brought me to faith in Christ when I was sitting in a prison cell so long ago. And they took away my Cypress Hill and all my other albums that I really liked and gave me a Bible. And I was like, well, I guess I'll just read this. Yeah. And as I read it, the Lord began to speak to me through it. And reading Ecclesiastes more than anything helped me to see that my attempts at whatever it was I was seeking after were futile and worthless. And I would die and I would perish and none of it would go with me. And that's pretty depressing. But when you get to the end of the book and you find out that the answer, he's like, well, then what's the meaning of life? What's the point? Fear the Lord and obey his commands, because your actions do matter. Because God will reward the righteous and he will bring judgment against the unrighteous. He will fix what's broken in the world. He will realign the cosmos to fit into the order and command and the rule of Jesus Christ. And in that we can have comfort, because it's going to be better. So my prayer is that we embrace this wisdom today and know the peace that surpasses all understanding. But you need to know that you can have joy in the midst of these absurdities. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that at the end of the day, we can truly say, all I have is Christ. And that is our hope, because Jesus has come into the midst of our absurd lives, into the midst of this absurd world order, and he has transformed it by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his pouring out of his Spirit and the giving of his word, by the establishment of a holy people who are to exemplify that joy in the midst of absurdity, who to exemplify that fellowship and that faith and that thing we can appreciate, the gift of God, the holy table that we come to and participate by faith in the body and blood of Christ, the love that we give to one another as we share our struggles and our fears and our hopes and our joys and our praises. Lord, help us to appreciate these things while we have them, because they are gifts and they do matter. And they are works that follow us. And I pray today, Father, if there's anyone in this room who has not come to faith in Christ, who has gone on their way not thinking about God, not thinking about the gospel, or maybe has a phony faith. They say they believe in Jesus, but they're not living up to the word of God. They're not trusting in Christ daily. They're not loving their neighbor. I pray that through this word, Lord, you would help them to see that apart from Christ, all is meaningless. All is vanity. And that if they trust in Christ, they can be saved. They can have purpose restored to follow him, to live for him, to exemplify him, to be conformed to him, and ultimately have lasting and eternal joy now and into the future. We thank you, Lord, for this word and pray as we continue to worship you, Lord, that you would bless us with your presence and with the assurance of faith that we have and the assurance of hope. In Jesus' name, amen.